And we're in Mark 8, and we've devoted, maybe you could say, a little extra time. We've devoted some extra lessons in order to examine what we're calling the duties of discipleship. And these are summarized by our Savior in verse 34 of Mark 8, where we read the following. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, these are the duties or the conditions that Christ gives. These aren't, I don't think, three separate things, but are three very interconnected things that are closely related. Gardner Spring, a fairly old writer, gives a nice overview and summary when he said, "Once he denied Christ for himself. Now he denies himself for Christ. Once he lived to himself. Now he lives to God. No duty is so hard that he's not willing and resolved to perform it. No sin so sweet that he's not willing and resolved to forsake it. Nothing is too dear to give to Christ. Nothing too great to be cheerfully sacrificed for the promotion of his glory. He knows he is but a point in the universe of God, a single member of Christ's mystical body, and is willing that God should lift him up or cast him down at pleasure. His own advancement is as a feather when put in the balance against the honor of Christ and the good of his kingdom. Deny myself, take up my cross, follow him." We've examined the first two in our previous lessons. Deny myself, we talked in terms of denying our own self-righteousness, realizing that Christ died, that I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose for me. And we take up our cross, we thought of that in terms of the martyr's mindset, willing to suffer shame, even death, for the sake of being identified as a Christian, and the take no prisoners mindset, putting death to self as we put to deeds the deeds of the body by the help of the Holy Spirit. We come now to this third one. Follow me. And what does Christ mean when he says, "Follow me"? It's concise and it's direct and it's simply stated, but how should we understand Christ when he says that? Well, it figures prominently in a parable that Jesus told, so we'll examine that one to help our understanding of what it means to follow Christ as his disciple. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In chapter 10, Christ uses several figures of speech. And in verses 1 through 6, we read the following. John chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." Well, we're feeling less pressure already because verse 6 points out, they did not understand the things which he had been saying to them. So we don't feel too bad if we don't get it all right quick. But several lessons seem to be fairly clear and within the grasp of our understanding. In this figure of speech, who corresponds to the shepherd, do you suppose? Jesus, that's right. And that will become clear in the verses that follow because he'll specifically say in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So we have no reason to wonder about that. And the good shepherd, we're told here, enters by the door of the sheep rather than climbing up some other way. And he is contrasted with the thieves and the robbers who do climb up some other way. But what I'd like you to especially see is the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep. What are we told about the sheep in relation to the shepherd in verse 4? What do sheep do? Ring in properly. Joy, yes, I hear you talking without ringing in properly, but we're going to overlook it this time. They know his voice, and therefore, what do? They follow him because they know his voice. That's what sheep do. And verse 5, what are we told about the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep? Well, it's stated more negatively. Ron? That's right. Why? They flee strangers. Why? They don't know the voice of strangers. Okay, not very profound, but very important. Where's Sean Burnham when you need him? Would anyone like to summarize the point Jesus is teaching by way of a figure of speech? Now we're sitting, we recognize even the disciples, we're told in verse 6, had a hard time understanding, but would anyone like to venture a summary of a point that Jesus is making about the sheep with regard to the shepherd? And remember, it doesn't have to be complex because Jesus taught very simple lessons by means of his figures of speech. Ron, what do you think?
If you're truly a sheep, you will know the shepherd's voice and you will follow him. It should be a natural result. And anybody else giving it away, you won't understand or know their voice, so you won't follow.
Good. That's right. Jesus teaches a figure of speech. Sheep follow the good shepherd because they know his voice. To follow the good shepherd is a voice-activated activity. To follow Jesus requires that I be attentive to his voice, and it requires that I recognize his voice when he puts forth his own. Pretty simple. Even we can grasp it, which is good. And Jesus enlarges this figure of speech by detailing the good design and the great concern of the good shepherd for his sheep. And that's where he goes in verses 10 through 18. Let me read that, and it's eight or nine whole verses. But I know you can pay attention because you've read it so many times before. So here we go, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who was not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. A lot said there. We're not going to examine it all. I just want to make a couple of points. And that is, what's so good about the good shepherd? The sheep follow him because they know and hear his voice. But what are we told in verse 10? We'll just make a couple of observations. What's so good about the good shepherd? Well, why did he come, according to verse 10? Ring in properly. Remember, this is This is TV, all right, Aaron? To give life, all right, good. As opposed to? That's right. As opposed to thieves and robbers who came to steal, kill, and destroy. The good shepherd is good because he came to give life. Are we told anything else about this life that he came to give? That's right. To give life and to give it abundantly. Good. That's pretty good. How about verse 11? He does what for his sheep? That's right. He lays down his life for his sheep. And verses 12 and 13. How does he differ from the hireling? There's several ways he differs from the hireling. You're on.
He has a vested interest in his sheep. He's not just hired. He's basically the owner.
Good. So it says he's concerned. And he's concerned because he owns them. That's right. Unlike the hireling who will flee when the wolf comes, that they might be snatched. And what else are we told in verse 14 about the good shepherd? That's right. Here, I've asked you to ring in, and I don't even look when you ring in properly. I'll never be able to replace Alex Trebek. All right. Good. He knows his own, and in verse 15, he repeats that I lay down my life for the sheep. And then look at verse 27 and 28, where Jesus reaffirms the points he's made. This is at a different venue, if you will. As you read chapter 10, he's gone on to the... But it's the same lesson. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Would anyone like to summarize the point here? What's so good about the good shepherd? All right, Ron. We like Ron. I'm telling you, Ron is extra frisky today considering the fact that he moved yesterday, which is an exhausting task. Ron is ahead of the class, I have to tell you, class. He's been ringing in. All right, good. You all should drink more coffee before Sunday school, I think, is the lesson there. Okay, Ron, would you like to summarize? What's so good about the Good Shepherd?
He gives eternal life, and there's security in that life. We shall never perish, and nobody will be able to remove us from it.
Good, good. And how did he come to secure that life?
Substitution, by laying his life down for it.
Good, good. Excellent. That is an excellent summary. The main point of this figure of speech is this is a wonderfully good shepherd. He knows and is concerned for his sheep. He owns them. He lays down his life for them in order to give them life abundantly and to keep them unsnatchably secure. He is a good shepherd. That's the primary point of the figure. The secondary point is the one that we're making, and that is his sheep follow him. His sheep know his voice, and when they hear it, they follow him. That is a mark of the sheep. And so, what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, from this figure of speech, we learn that with Bible open, listening for the voice of the shepherd, I bring my life into conformity with his will, which he expresses with his voice, with his good pleasure, applying the precepts of the Word, trusting the promises of the Word, obeying the commands of the Word, heeding the warnings of the Word. To follow Jesus is to have my life guided by questions such as, what will please the Good Shepherd? Or, how has the Good Shepherd voiced his will? And what must I do in order to bring my life into conformity with it? This is what it means to follow him. To follow Christ means to bring my life under his authority, attentive to the truth of his voice, which is revealed in the scriptures, and to resolve to bring my life into conformity with it. As far as sheep are concerned, the Good Shepherd rules, and his voice leads them. It reminds me of one of Jesus' earliest declarations in the Gospel of Mark, where he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Christ has come to establish his kingdom, and a mark of his disciples is that they follow the king. They submit to his authority and obey. Now, our culture is just the opposite. For the disciple, we'll just put the disciple of Jesus. For the disciple, it's Jesus rules. So I follow him. I bring my life under his authority. As far as our culture is concerned, the American culture at large, or what I mean by the secular culture at large, the secular meaning the predominant culture that is not made up of the disciples of Christ, this is not their rule. What is their rule? Ron? That's right. Self-rule. I rule. What's the fancy word we call it when people insist, "I rule"? Autonomy, that's right. Self-law. This is the motto of our secular culture. I will follow my heart. I will follow the voice that speaks from within. And our culture camouflages its love for autonomy in its complaints about Christianity. Our culture loves to complain about Christianity. Christianity is full of hatred. All they do is judge and disapprove of the way other people live. Well, I honestly don't think that Christians spend that much time complaining about the way other people live, but our culture likes to trump up the charge. But maybe Christians do complain too much. I don't know. People tend to complain too much. But whether they do or not, what does it matter whether Christians complain about whether they approve of the way you live or not? I mean, there's a more important question that every person ought to consider, and that is, does God approve of the way I live or not? Is God pleased with me or not? That's a more fundamental question. And to keep diverting the issue to whether I approve or not, it doesn't matter whether I approve of you or not in the big scope of things. But it does matter whether God approves or not, and whether you have brought your life into submission to his authority or not. That is the main issue of life. Follow me. Are you following me or not? Are you insisting on autonomy and self-rule or not? These are more important questions than do I approve of you or not? Because who am I? Doesn't matter whether you approve or I approve of somebody else. But it matters a lot whether God approves, because Jesus says, follow me. Are you following me or not? That is the important question of discipleship. Have you brought your life under the authority of Jesus, or are you living in rebellion against him, refusing to bring your life into accordance with his will, attentive to the voice, his voice as he's expressed it in Scripture, or not? Charles?
And a good part of this complaint can be their hypersensitivity to having any accountability.
Right. And in the large scope of things, people aren't accountable to me or you, but they are accountable to God. So having identified the nature of, call it the duties of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, the nature of discipleship, call it what you like, Jesus goes on to explain more fully, and he does so depending on your math, with the rule of 16s. He does 4 times 4. All right? And check it out in verses 35 through 38. We're back in Mark 8 now. Verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see that each verse, at least in the New American Standard that I'm reading from, each verse begins with a four, with that signal word that indicates an explanation. And by these fours times four, Jesus more fully explains the focus and goal of discipleship. And maybe we could think of it in terms of, he explains the aspirations of a disciple, the investments of a disciple, and the allegiance of a disciple. At least that's what we'll call it for the sake of organizing it a little bit. And these explanations explain more fully the nature of discipleship and why it's important that you become a disciple. Following Jesus is not merely an attractive lifestyle choice that you might want to consider in the cafeteria of life, but Jesus is explaining here that it's very, very important that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, because the results are fatal to those who do not. You must follow him because it's a matter of life and death, of ultimate gain or loss. It's not take a sample of the Savior if you think you might like him. It's this is the way of life and the other is the way of loss. So consider first of all the first four in verse 35. And I'm going to reread it because you might have forgotten. It says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Two whoevers are compared here. Whoever. And I'm going to say compared or contrasted. Say compared because, and the two whoevers differ in at least two ways. How so? Say what, Paul? All right. Who's, that's right. One saves his what? Saves life. And one loses life. Good. That's a big difference. How else are they compared? Why does the one lose and the other save, according to the comparison? Who is the loser? Which whoever? Okay, good. Or the one, as it says here, who wishes to save his life is a loser. And the whoever who loses his life for Jesus and the gospel saves it. Here are two different, well, I can't think of a good way to categorize it, but we'll call it a difference in dreams or a difference in aspirations or a difference in what you're after in life. Jesus compares to whoever's. Charles?
Jesus asked at one point, what you make your treasure.
Okay, which is where he's heading. And Jesus doesn't exactly describe here the American dream to have it all. He describes the disciples' dream to lose my life. I wonder what Jesus means by that. What does it mean? He's comparing the disciple who loses his life for Jesus in the gospel and saves it in the end. What does it mean to lose my life or to be willing to lose my life for Jesus and the gospel? Well, I'm going to answer my own question in this case, Tom. That's a good question, and I think that Jesus has already answered it for us in part. In verse 34, Jesus isn't introducing an entirely new thought here. To lose my life for Jesus' sake and the gospel is another way of saying, I think, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is what he means by the whoevers who are losing their life. And the new point he introduces here, though, is the gain that comes to the disciple and the horrible loss who comes to all others. The disciple saves his life, but those who do not deny himself, take up his cross and follow, lose theirs. Tom?
That's what I was just going to say. That's, you have to take it in context.
Okay.
He says, take up your cross. They knew what he meant. He wasn't talking about a burden or... he was talking about a horrible death.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't want to do that. We're good. Then we're going to do it.
Paul?
Physical denying, spiritual saving.
Okay. That's a big part of it. That's right. There's loss for those who refuse to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Christ. Jesus says that they shall lose their lives. But those who wish to save their lives by living for their own will and glory, by neglecting the need to die to self, unwilling and indifferent to living their lives under the authority of Jesus, will lose their lives. Those whose dreams are all wrapped up in self and this life, and who refuse to bring their lives under Jesus' rule, will lose it all in the end. Jesus gives a sober warning here, but there is great gain promised to the self-denying, cross-taking, Jesus-following disciple. Those who lose their lives will save it. The point is, the way of preservation and salvation and safety in life versus loss is by radical self-denial for Jesus' sake. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the... Everyone knows the name Jim Elliot. To the which tribe in which country? In Ecuador. All right, good. A very knowledgeable class in the early 60s or late 50s. And they were martyred for trying to take the gospel. If you haven't read Through Gates of Splendor, it's an easy, encouraging, challenging book. You'll see in there photographs taken from Life magazine featuring these missionaries in a sympathetic way. You would never see those photographs featured in a variety news magazine of our day, featured favorably. Nevertheless, that was just a side comment. But Jim Elliot's well-known quote is, the martyred missionary said, "He is no fool to lose that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." But remember, you don't have to be martyred like he was in order to be a disciple. He was willing to be martyred and to suffer shame, and many have been encouraged by him. These are the dreams and aspirations of a disciple, to be willing to lose my life in order that I might save it. Secondly, Jesus describes the investment portfolio of a disciple. The Chaffin boys might want to note this. That's in 36 and 37. He says, "Therefore, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, Jesus asks two rhetorical questions here. And remember, rhetorical questions are asked not to discover information that you didn't know, but as a device to make a statement in the form of a question. So why not, let's try to restate these two rhetorical questions in the form of a statement. And when you make the statement, make it a personal statement using I, my, or me when you do so. So verse 36, Jesus asked the question. 35, sorry. 35 comes before 36. For whoever... I take it back. It is 36. I was wrong twice in one sentence. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So would someone like to try to restate that rhetorical question as a statement using an I, my, or me? UL. Good.
If I profit the whole world, or I don't gain any profit with the whole world if I lose my soul.
Good. That's an excellent statement. I don't gain any profit if I gain the whole world and in the process have to forfeit my soul. No gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. To forfeit a soul in order to gain the world is utter loss. Well, how about verse 37? Who would like to restate 37 as a statement, a personal statement? Okay, good. Very simple, very direct. Nothing is worth my soul. There's no fair trade to exchange my soul for anything because there's nothing of comparable value and importance. It's not a fair trade. What was the worst trade in baseball history, Jeremy? Jeremy is a New York Yankees fan, so that's why I can ask him. Boston Red Sox trading the Bambino, the Sultan of SWAT, in 1919 to the New York Yankees, after which time the Yankees, with Babe Ruth, won 5 World Series, and the Red Sox became lovable losers for decades. And you're from Beantown, aren't you? You're from Virginia. New York. She doesn't like the Red Sox either. All right, good. That's all right. But the point is it was a horrible trade because a player of great value was traded away. But that was just baseball. All right. Now we're talking about more important things. Jesus is saying if you have to trade away your soul, there's no way you could possibly make a gain in the deal. Your soul is extremely valuable and ought not to be forfeited by seeking gain in this world. Jesus makes his point by constructing a fairly imaginary and far-fetched scenario. No one has ever gained the whole world with its attractions and wealth and pleasures and self-promoting pomp. But the idea is still interesting enough to us that we kind of listen in and lean forward and think, well, yeah, it's kind of far-fetched, but still sounds kind of interesting. And Jesus' hypothetical, as he plays it out, is no one has ever gained the whole world. No one probably ever will. But even if he could, he would be wasting his soul in that kind of trade. A whole world of gain with all its gathering and accumulation would get you nothing if you had to trade away your soul in the process. Your net worth would be zero after you balanced out your assets and your liabilities. Jesus' point is a soul is a terrible thing to waste when it's spent entirely to gain this world. A soul that invests only in worldly gain will get no lasting profits. Jesus told a vivid parable to impress his hearers with the same point in Luke chapter 12. So you can check that one out. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" So a man comes out of the crowd requesting that Jesus render a verdict on a family feud about dividing up an inheritance. This guy wants his fair share. So he comes to Jesus for help. Jesus doesn't hand down a verdict, but he does issue a warning, and that's in verse 15. He said, "Beware," and he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He says, "Beware." Beware of what and why? Beware of greed in all its forms. And why? Because your life doesn't equal your possessions, even if you've got a lot. And why does he warn us about greed in all its forms across the board? Well, my life doesn't consist of my possessions and my stuff. And to press the point, Jesus tells a parable. And that's in verses 16 through 17. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" Well, it's a rich man's story of productivity and profit and gain. He's acquired a lot, but he's got a problem. And what's that?
Too much stuff.
Yeah, he's got a storage problem. All right. And they didn't have rentals in those days. So he puts forth a solution. Verse 18 and 19. And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This guy is a genius. I mean, no wonder he's rich. When you've got too much stuff, you just tear down your barn and build a bigger one. And so he remodels and settles in to take his ease and enjoy the profits and the gains of a lifetime of investment. And you can see him on the front porch with his feet up on the railing, reaching for a lemonade. He's got it made. This guy has got it made. He has assembled all the pieces of the puzzle of life, except for one. And we find that in verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" God reviewed the rich man's investment portfolio. And what did he find fatally lacking? You well? That's right. His soul had been entirely neglected. The rich man had a market crash. This was his Black Monday. He spent his life only investing in worldly gain, while neglecting his soul and investing there. His life was spent filling his barns, but neglecting his soul. And so Jesus explains the lesson in verse 21. "Or so was the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This is a sobering parable about a very rich man who gained the whole world almost, but forfeited his soul and was found lacking in what mattered most in the end. He invested heavily in feeding his appetites while neglecting his soul, leaving it to starve and waste away. He's like Esau in Genesis 15, eschewing his birthright for stew. "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me? Give me my stew, I'm hungry. Don't bother me about my soul. I want some food." That's what Esau said to Jacob. Jacob was only too happy to make the trade. Jesus makes the point about profit and loss for souls here. It's a waste if you fail to invest in your soul. I was going to ask the question for application. Well, what are the ways that we are to recognize the value of our soul so that we might invest in it? How are we to seek to be rich towards God? I was going to ask that question, but I realize it's already been answered. How has Jesus already answered? The way to invest in your soul so that you not be found lacking in the end. I wonder how Jesus has answered the question of how we invest in our soul so that we not be found lacking in the end. We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That is the way to properly invest in a soul so that we not be found lacking in the end. To follow Jesus, but to live a self-centered life, refusing to take up my cross, rebelling against Him, refusing to bring my life under His authority, will bring loss to my soul. How's your soul's portfolio, I guess, is the answer. And finally, come to verse 38. Jesus explains what we call the allegiance of a disciple. Where does a disciple, which direction does the disciple stand when he salutes? Verse 38 of Mark 8. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed. Here's another whoever. And what does shame mean? Shame. If you looked up embarrassed, there's embarrassment. That's right. Embarrassment. Anything else part of shame? Okay. Not want to be associated with it. That's right. It's a painful emotion. Excited by a sense of, this is what I found in the dictionary. I thought it was a pretty good. All right, there you go. A painful emotion, excited by a sense of guilt and shortcoming, disgrace or dishonor. And what cause of shame or embarrassment or disgrace did Jesus cite in his warning? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Note well, this is just the opposite of what we learned from John 10, isn't it? The way of a sheep isn't ashamed of Jesus' words, but is attentive to it and follows Jesus. But here in the warning, he says, whoever to an adulterous and sinful generation that will not blush at nearly anything, especially at sin, Jesus warns them that those who are ashamed of him and his words, and what danger does he warn? That's right. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. There's a coming age when the Son's shame of us or not, and his welcome of us or not, will come about. Jesus will have an emotion towards some of disgrace and embarrassment, dishonor, and when that day comes, his shame or approval of us will be the most important reality of all. And the implication is to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him, is to love Jesus and his words rather than being ashamed of them. Jesus and his words cause me to stand at attention and salute due to the high rank of his excellence, and due to the beauty of the truth they contain and the life that they promise. What words will you hear when the Son of Man comes in his glory? Will you hear, you fool, this very hour your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Or will you hear, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? So we've been studying for 3 weeks these duties or conditions or costs of discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. We move on next week. Your thoughts. Richard.
I like what you said about trust within yourself. If someone reflects that, it's from the Buddha time. The other one is, you said something to the effect the Christians are always judging. And you just reflect that, are you judging? Perfect conversation.
Okay. Richard speaks with the secular culture a lot at, is it LA Fitness currently? At the gym, all right. And he goes to LA Fitness. While he's pumping iron, he also tries to plant seeds. He multitasks when he works out. Charles.
In the parable portrayal of the sheep, there's the implication that the sheep have been prepared ahead to know the shepherd and to evaluate.
Okay, good. And the best preparation to identify the voice of the shepherd is in the scriptures. Frank?
The shame issue is a test of one's genuineness to Christ, because the good ground bearer, when confronted with the treatment they're exposed to by the world, they persevere. But the false believer, when confronted with the same, is offended and will no longer follow Christ because of that. I like to cite Acts 5, where it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer shame for his name."
Yeah, they were taking up their cross to follow him. Good example. Tom?
The other thing, too, is that this is really not about us, it's about Jesus. He is a good shepherd. He's gentle. He's kind. He's done so much for us. It's not this idea of, yes, he's been telling me what to do. No, he's worthy of that. He's worthy of our following. And we grow in our walk, and we begin to love him and willingly do what he wants us to do. So it's not a harsh master.
Yeah. And he's laid down his life for us. Yeah. Very good. Our Father, we do thank you for our good shepherd. Pray that we'll come attentive to his voice as the word is ministered in our worship service today. And pray that we'd come willing to submit to his authority. Give us grace to keep denying ourselves and to keep taking up our cross, to keep following you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.